Revelation, we missed a week and we're back at it now. I want to remind you of a couple of things we talked about 2 weeks ago, but we were in chapter 14 of the Revelation. I'll remind you that in chapter 13 is where a lot of significant things happen. Most of the bad things you hear people bring up concerning this book of Revelation first appear in chapter 13, because in chapter 13, the beast comes up out of the sea. Well, that beast that comes up out of the sea is, and the sea represents the people. The beast comes up from among the people, and what the beast is the Antichrist system. It's a system of world government. Takes away individual freedom, one government rule. Now, I don't know that it'll be worldwide, but because it mostly really applies to the nations over in the area of Europe and in the vicinity of Israel, where everything's going to take place. Out of that system of government will rise a world leader that everybody thinks is just the answer to all the problems, and he is the Antichrist. He won't be called that then, but the Bible says that's what he is, Antichrist. Against, what does the anointing mean? I mean, what does Christ mean? The anointing. I gave you the answers if you knew the question. Antichrist, he is against the anointing. You know, and so you got two ways to go. You can go God's way or man's way. God's way is to go with the anointing, with the supernatural power of God. And man's way is for man to work it all out. And I tell you, a lot of churches do most things they do man's way instead of through the supernatural working of God's power. But then we see the beast that comes up out of the earth. And that beast is the false prophet. He's a religious leader. And he leads a system of state-sanctioned, state-dominated religion. Now I'm going to give you a little warning here. Don't get alarmed when I tell you this. The false prophet, which is part of the Antichrist system, is a state-sanctioned, state-dominated religion. See, people came to this country seeking freedom primarily in their religion, because in England, they had the Church of England, and many countries over in Europe today still have an official state church. And they tell people how they can believe and how they can worship. People came over here seeking something different. And it worked real good for a long time. Now, I hope our children can pray in school. In fact, if the courts would just uphold the laws that are now on the books, our children could pray in school. There's no law says your kids can't pray in school. It's just a bunch of nervous politicians on low levels like school boards that are afraid somebody's going to get them in trouble. But the laws are already there that say that give them freedom to pray. The only thing is the school itself cannot sanction a prayer. They can't write a prayer and say, well, here's what you're going to pray. Well, I don't want them writing one. I know, a lot of them people that run the public schools can't even teach your kids to read. You certainly don't want them teaching you what to believe. So state-approved school prayer could fit right into the false prophet's pattern. I said, don't get alarmed because I said that. But if my child would be in school and just happens to have a New Ager for a teacher, or a Muslim, or a Hare Krishna, and there's plenty of them teaching today, I don't want them leading my kid in prayer. But now I do want my children to have the right to bow their head at the table and say the blessing. I want them to have a right, if a student wants to lead a prayer on an occasion, to get up and say, let's pray. And so let all that make sense to you. But there's a time coming in the end when the government's going to approve a religion, but you won't like it. Now, and then finally, the third thing we see here in chapter 13, and like that old fellow that does commercials on the TV when the football games are on, in this chapter here, in chapter 13, is some bad stuff, man. We got the Antichrist, we've got the false prophet, and then finally we have the mark of the beast. And down in verse 16, it says, he also, that's the false prophet, he also forced everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on his right hand or on his forehead, so that no one could buy or sell unless he had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of his name. So we see the Antichrist, we see the false prophet, we see the mark of the beast in chapter 13. Many people read that, and that's why people get depressed over the book of Revelation, is because of the Antichrist, the false prophet, and the mark of the beast. How does God react to it? I'll tell you, we sang a song in here Sunday that's right out of the Word of God, where God said, at sickness and disease, I will laugh. At poverty and lack, I will laugh. And the Bible says that God holds the devil in derision. That means the devil makes God laugh. And so when the devil shoots his biggest shot, chapter 13 of Revelation, the devil tries to fire his biggest shot. And the very next thing we see, chapter 14, verse 1 says, and then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb, standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, who had his name and his father's name on their forehead. Verse 2 says, and I heard a sound from heaven, like a roar of rushing waters, and like a loud peal of thunder. And the sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne. And I'll just quit reading right there. Notice the Lamb was standing. Now, who's the Lamb? The Lamb was standing. As far as I know, this is the first time in the Bible we see Jesus standing since the stoning of Stephen. Now, you know, Jesus said, I have gone to, and I sit at the right hand of the Father to ever make intercession for you, right? But there's a couple occasions in the Bible when Jesus gets so excited he can't sit down no more. And one of them, when they're stoning Stephen, Stephen said, I looked and I saw the Son of God standing at the right hand of the Father. And then the next time we see him standing is we get over here, and when the devil shot his biggest shot, he comes out with the Antichrist, the false prophet, and the mark of the beast. John sees a picture of heaven, and that Mount Zion I'm going to show you is in heaven, because Jesus hadn't come back to earth yet at this point, neither has the, and the 144,000 is in heaven with him at this point. John, God opens up heaven and lets him see what's going on here on the earth. Antichrist, false prophet, mark of the beast. If you don't have that mark, you can't buy and you can't sell. And God says, look up here, John, I'm going to show you something. He looked up there, and there's Jesus standing, and he heard this noise, this coming out of heaven. It says a roar. This roar coming out of heaven. I'll tell you what, there was some excitement in heaven that day. There was something big just about to happen. Now, hold your place. Look over in Hebrews chapter 12. It said Jesus was on Mount Zion, standing on Mount Zion. Hebrews chapter 12. And beginning at verse 22. And we'll see what Mount Zion is. We know there is actually a physical place in Israel called that's Mount Zion, but it says in Hebrews, it says, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. That was that roar we heard. To the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven, you have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Now, that's that Mount Zion Jesus was standing on that we read about over in the book of Hebrews. Now, go back to Revelation. And you notice Jesus standing. You notice that roar. I heard a sound from heaven like a roar of rushing waters, a loud peal of thunder. And he hears some music. He heard some harpists, and he heard some singing. I want you to know that what's happening here in heaven is when they see what's going on earth, in heaven they know. When I say they know, I'm there too. We know that we're in the last few minutes of the ball game. It's too exciting to sit down anymore. We are up, and it looks like the other team has just done us in. But we already know who wins. And we are up already shouting the victory. Already, we are up shouting the victory, on our feet cheering. In verse 6 of chapter 14, I've gone over this a couple of weeks ago, and I'm just adding a little to it and then refreshing your memory. We see three angels come on the scene. Verse 6 says, I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. And he said in a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. So the first angel comes with the warning of the gospel. It says he came with the he had the eternal gospel to proclaim. And then when it's kind of strange, because gospel we know means good news. But it says he had the eternal gospel to proclaim, and what he said was, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Is judgment good news? It is for us, because we're not going to be judged. All right? That means it's all God is reconciling all things at the end. And all accounts are going to be settled, and the last are going to be first, and the first are going to be last. And I'll tell you what, we've been... The Bible's told us all along that we're the head, not the tail. We above on it, not beneath. But I'll tell you what, the devil's tried to hold God's people down to keep them from getting in that position. But there's coming a day when God is going to balance the scales and everything's going to be right. And that is God's judgment. And I tell you, it's for the Christian, it's a time of celebration. It is gospel. Good news. All right? Now, and we see here when God sends an angel to bring this warning, God, he always warns of coming judgment. I reminded you the last time we looked at this about Noah, how God came to Noah. And he always leaves a space for repentance. He leaves time for repentance when he brings the warning. Now, that doesn't mean there's always going to be time for repentance. That means when he brings the warning, there is time for repentance. Just like Noah, don't you remember? Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He was preaching to the other folks while he was building the boat. He was trying to convince other folks to get on the boat. Nobody was interested. Well, then, when the rain started and the flood started rising, then folks started saying, hey, old preacher Noah must have been right. They down there banging on the door of the ark. But what did he say to them? Too late, the door is already shut. See, there was no time for repentance now. Now, when the warning was given, there was time for repentance. And repent just means to change your mind, change your purpose. Now, right now in the time we live in, there's no angels preaching the gospel. The gospel is entrusted to the church to preach. But before too long, we sang a little song while ago, soon and very soon, we're going to see the King. Well, that's called the rapture. And when we go to see the King, the church, when we leave here, we're not going to be here to preach the gospel anymore. So then God is going to have another select group. He calls them in the book of Revelation, the 144,000 out of the 12 tribes of Israel, that are going to preach the gospel for a period of time here on this earth. And there's going to be people getting saved. But then the 144,000 are going to be raptured in a later rapture. And then they're not going to be here to preach the gospel. And then God's going to send angels to preach the gospel. I'll tell you what, God's not looking for ways to keep folks out. He's looking for ways to get them in. He's going to preach the gospel as long as there's anybody here on this earth, because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, right? And the reason he goes on and preaches the gospel all the way to the very end is because if he didn't, his word wouldn't be true that says God's mercy endures forever. And then Jesus also said heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will not pass away. So the word of God's going to be here till the very end. And the message of the gospel is going to be here to the very end. And when one group that's been preaching it leaves, God just sends in somebody else to take care of it. I tell you, that ought to show there's some churches that think they're the only ones that's going to get their city saved. God can use somebody else. He can use somebody else. But I don't think you. But you better be sure that you're true to the calling He's called you to. See, you're accountable for what He's given you to do. Then down in verse 8, we see another angel. Says a second angel followed and said, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries. Now Babylon, there was a physical place called Babylon, but Babylon is also a representation of the world's system. It's everything that draws you away from God. And it's going to fall. It's destined for ruin. It's going to collapse. But if you look back, it has been so spelled out in the prophets, in the Old Testament, as well as in the book of Revelation about the fall of Babylon. For people that have some knowledge of the Word of God, when we get the announcement that Babylon has fallen, and I expect to be in heaven when I hear the announcement made, when we hear the announcement that Babylon has fallen, it's going to be a time signal. See, that's all he does. All this second angel does is make an announcement. He don't tell them to do nothing. He just makes an announcement. Babylon has fallen. It's a time check. It's just like when you're in the department store and you hear them say, the store will close in 10 minutes. It's a time. Sometimes they flash the light Now, some of the men would be in the store at 10 minutes to 9. They wouldn't even know what that meant when they flashed the lights. All the ladies know. They know what, see? Well, and so you men, you might miss out on making your purchase. You went there to get you fooling around. Well, see, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. If you know the Word of God, when Babylon falls, you're going to know that we're right on the threshold. We sang soon and very soon we're going to see the king. But when Babylon falls, I tell you, we'll know the whole thing is about to fold up. So it's a time check for one thing. And then, back over in Revelation 10 and 6 when we studied that, don't look at it, but the seventh trumpet, an angel come in there and made an announcement. He said, there will be no more delay. That's kind of like this. It's an announcement of where we are in time. Now, the third angel, verse 9, a third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and has and his image and receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. The third angel is going to come and warn of the consequences of serving the beast and taking the mark. God always tells you the consequences of sin. He doesn't leave you wondering. He tells you the consequence. He tells you what the blessings are for serving Him, and He tells you what the consequences are for going against Him. And it says here that if you receive the mark of the beast, it says you're going to drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength. I'll tell you what, I don't want no full strength God's fury. I don't want any of God's fury at all, but I definitely don't want any full strength. Now, that's the consequence of taking the mark of the beast is to receive the full strength of God's fury. And he gets specific about it, a little bit of it. He says he will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. I'll tell you what, hell's a real literal place. Tormented with burning sulfur. It says, and the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. And there is no rest day or night for those who worship the beast in his image, or for anyone who receives the mark of his name. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus. So we see here the consequences of taking the mark. And the consequences of taking the mark are the full strength of God's fury, tormented with burning sulfur, no rest, smoke of his torment rising forever and ever. In other words, there's no end to it. There's no end to this torment. Now, do you remember, without me even having to go back and read it to you, it's probably on this same page. Now, those are the consequences there for taking the mark. What was the consequence for not taking the mark? Yeah, but you can't do what? The devil only told them one thing. If you don't take the mark, you can't do what? Can't buy or sell. Who chooses the mark? But anybody want it? I mean, who would choose burning in sulfur forever and ever, no rest, a burning hell forever and ever? Who would choose that because they said if you don't take it, you can't do business, you can't buy and sell? I'll tell you who, an idiot. This is not as hard a choice as the folks. I've just heard all my life how people said, oh, we won't be able to resist the mark of the beast if we're here, because if you don't take it, you can't buy and sell. Who cares? If the alternative to buying and selling is suffering a burning hell, burning with sulfur forever and ever, and no, I tell you, God told us his consequences right after the devil told us what he's going to do if we don't take it. Now, I'll tell you something. You think back to Deuteronomy 28. I'll tell you what, just flip back there just a minute. Deuteronomy 28. Because God always warns you of the consequences. And he always tells you the blessings for serving him. Now see, if you don't take the mark of the beast, the devil said, boy, it's going to be tough on you. You can't buy and sell. You know what? If you can't buy and sell, you know what that means? It means you're going to have to, assuming a person was here during the tribulation, time to take the mark of the beast. If the penalty for not having the mark is just that you can't buy and sell, you know what that means? That means people that don't take it are going to have to trust God for their provision. And you know, the Israelites said, you think God can prepare a table in the wilderness? And God got mad. He said, you better believe I can. I'll tell you something. I saw this tonight as I studied this afternoon. I think this is one reason the devil has fought so hard against the prosperity message. What are we teaching people in the prosperity message? We're teaching them to trust God for your provision. If you can't learn to trust God for your rent money today and your car payment today, in the year we live in, I'll tell you, how in the world would you ever trust him to bring in all your provisions if the devil shuts you off at the store? All right, learn to trust God for your provisions now. Now, you're not planning on facing a decision about the mark of the beast, but learn to trust God for your financial needs, your material needs. And that's really the only thing these folks are faced with. In Deuteronomy 28, it says, in beginning at the first verse in the New International Version, it says, if you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all his commands I give you today, the Lord your God will set you on high above all the nations of the earth. My granddaddy used to tell me, do such and so, boy, and I'll set you up. Well, that sounds like what God's going to do, set us up. Granddaddy usually meant he's going to buy us a knee-high drink and a pack of peanuts. But God said, if you obey my commandments, I'll set you up. I'll set you on high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings are going to come on you and accompany you if you obey the Lord your God. And then he begins to talk about the blessings. Verse 3 says you're blessed in the city and in the country. The fruit of your womb is blessed. That's your children. The young of your livestock, the calves of your herd are blessed. Verse 5, your basket and your kneading trough will be blessed. Verse 6, you'll be blessed when you come in and blessed when you go out. Verse 7, the Lord will grant that the enemies who rise up against you will be defeated. Verse 8, the Lord will send a blessing on your barns and on everything you put your hand to. Everything you touch is going to turn to gold. The Lord your God will bless you in the land he has given you. And there's more blessings. I could go on and read a bunch of more of them. But then down in verse 15, it says, however, if you do not obey the Lord your God, and do not carefully follow all his commands and decrees I am giving you today, all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. You'll be cursed in the city, cursed in the country. Your basket and your kneading trough will be cursed. The fruit of your womb will be cursed. Your crops will be cursed. Your calves, your lambs. You'll be cursed when you come in. You'll be cursed when you go out. Now see, God is just spelling it out to them. He's telling them what you get for serving him and what you get for going against him. And you get all the way over to chapter 30. And usually I just read verse 19, but look at, if you really want to get blessed, look, start back about verse, how far do I want to go back? Verse 15. It says, see, I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction. For I command you today the love of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commands, decrees, and laws. Then you will live and increase. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land you're entering into to possess. But if your heart turns away and you are not obedient, and if you're drawn away to bow down to other gods and worship them, and see, that's what the Antichrist and the mark of the beast is. It's worshiping something other than God. He says in verse 18, I declare to you this day that you will certainly be destroyed. See, this is just as real now as it's going to be when you're facing the mark of the beast. The curse and the blessing is just as real now. You say, oh no, Brother Jim, we've been redeemed from the curse of the law. Yeah, I'm not reading you the curse of the law. This is the covenant here I'm reading. The curse of the law goes to something different. See, this is not Moses going up on the mountain and bringing down 12 commandments here. This is a covenant God's talking about. If you do it a certain way, you're blessed. If you do it another way, you're going to be cursed. And it talks about being a doer of the word. Well, we're not redeemed from being a doer of the word. And it says in verse 18, says, I declare to you this day that you will certainly be destroyed. You will not live long. It's somebody that doesn't obey God. You will not live long in the land you're crossing the Jordan to enter and possess. They're going over into the promised land. He said, you ain't going to make it long over there. I've known a lot of people that made a journey over into healing. That's in the promised land. They didn't keep it. I've known people that got over into a little bit of financial prosperity God's way and didn't keep it. Why? Because they try to go do things another way. They made it across the river and then they go try to go back and live the same old way they did before. And I tell you, it won't work. And in verse 19 says, "This day I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Now choose life so that you and your children may live and that you may love the Lord your God. Listen to his voice, hold fast to him, for the Lord is your life. And he will give you many years in the land he swore to give to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." I'll tell you what, you know, reading that, having seen about the mark of the beast over here in Revelation chapter 13, 14, I came to the same conclusion over in Deuteronomy 28 I did about the mark of the beast. Who in the world would choose to not serve God? An idiot. That's it. But it's not smart to not serve God. Now the Bible says in Hosea 4 and 6, "My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge." There's a lot of people that go to church 3 or 4 times a week and are living under the curse because they don't know the first thing about how to live the life that God has laid out in the covenant in the Word of God. You know, I went to a place Monday night and ministered in one of the senior citizens' homes around here, and I went and ministered, and I was talking about faith. And when I got over in Hebrews 11:6, I'd preached and taught on that so much I thought I knew all there was to know about it just about. And I got to talking about it, and God just dropped a fresh bombshell. It was something I knew already, except that he kind of exploded it and made it get bigger. But you know, in Hebrews 11:6, it says, "Now without faith, it's impossible to please God." It says, if you want to come to God, you must believe two things. Number one, that he is, right? Number two, you must believe. If you want to please God, you have to have faith. This is what faith is. Faith is believing that God is, and faith is believing that God is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. How many believe that? Praise God, that's faith. I'll tell you something that's included in that belief, though. If you believe that God rewards the people who are diligently seeking him, that means you also believe, as part of that belief, that he does not bless the people who are not diligently seeking him. I mean, see, because it don't say if you want to please God, you got to believe that God is going to bless everybody. He is not. Now, he would like to, but he can't, because he can only bless people that are in faith. And so God is going to bless the people. I want to please God, so I choose to believe that he is, and I choose to believe that the ones he's going to bless are the ones that are diligently seeking him. Now, you don't even have to have faith to believe that. All you got to do is look around. Right? And it don't say he's going to bless all of them that's going to church. You know, you can go to church and not diligently seek God. And it doesn't say that you believe that God's going to reward those who kind of halfway seek him. No, diligently seek him. I'm glad you're here on Wednesday night. See, I can talk about the ones that don't come on Wednesday night now and you won't mind. But I'll tell you, when you get to diligently seeking God, you don't want to miss no word of God. Now, there's always good, valid reasons why folks have to miss services, but when you get to diligently seeking God and finding out, like it said over in Deuteronomy 28 at the end of in chapter 30 I was reading, he said, "I am your life. I am your life." The Word of God is life to those that find it and health to all their flesh. I'll tell you, when you begin to find out how this stuff works and begin to find out what it takes to live in the blessings of God, it's not smart to not serve God. And it's not smart not to be sold out 100% to him either, you know it? All right, let me get on back to Revelation from there. But see, that third angel came in chapter 14, and he warned of the consequences of going with the man's way instead of going God's way. Now, you know, in the present day time we live in, that's why the book of Revelation is always up to date. This book, we read it right now and we think, oh, well, now's the time to study Revelation because it's all happening now. I tell you what, it's all been all happening. I tell you what, when John got this revelation, he got so excited he didn't know what to do. In about 200 A.D., when Christians was reading this revelation, I'll tell you what, they got blessed. You know how I know? Because it said right in the very front of it that if you read it, you get blessed. They'd look in there and they'd say, "Glory to God, I can see it happening now." Well, I tell you, we know that we're a lot closer to the end than anybody's ever been before. And we look at the signs of the times, and the Lord said you're supposed to be able to discern the signs of the times. And I think we're right at the door. I think we're right at the door of heaven. But this word's always been good. But you know, just this angel comes and warns. We don't want to look at that warning and just warn of the consequences and just put that off to the end and say, oh, well, we'll be warned when, the end's going to come, what we ought to do. God's warning us every day. That's what the word's here for. You know, the warning's always been in there that says the way of a transgressor is hard. If you don't want to live by the word of God, you're going to live a tough life. You know, I saw in the news in today's paper and the news yesterday, young man that hit a pickup truck down here just a couple blocks from us and killed three young men. He was DWI, almost a 2.20 breathalyzer test, had 10 previous DWI convictions. Now he was probably a nice feller. I don't know anything about him. When he was sober, he was probably a nice fella. But he's going to prison and served two consecutive life terms. And somebody might want to say, well, why did God let that happen to him? No, God didn't pour nothing down his throat. See, God, the warning was always there, the way of a transgressor is hard if you want to live wrong. Also in the news today, there's a high government official. He was either number two or number three man in the Justice Department when President Clinton first started out with his cabinet. He had to resign from that when he got in trouble. He was a high-powered lawyer, plenty of money, lots of influence, pulled strings of government, and got caught overcharging his customers and cheating the government out of money and billing people for work he didn't do for them. And now he has gone down in disgrace and probably going to go to prison for that. The way of a transgressor is hard. It's always been in the book. It was always in the book. You know, when the pastor came up here tonight, he announced Sunday and he announced tonight about that $61.10 that somebody put in an offering envelope Sunday and didn't put their name on it, so if they want credit for it, that they need to let us know. See, we work by faith around here, but the Internal Revenue Service don't know nothing about faith. They work by facts. But you know, a thought came to me, we might ought to add a little P.S. to that. Now, some of you might be thinking about saying, well, nobody else is going to claim it. I'll just claim it and I can get the tax deduction. Don't forget Ananias and Sapphira. Don't forget Ananias and Sapphira. I tell you what, $61 worth of tax write-off saved is not a whole lot when you think about Ananias and Sapphira, right? We had all this big clothing giveaway down here over the weekend, and so many people got blessed. I tell you, we just gave away stuff. Of course, when I say we gave it away, it was y'all brought it in and took out different stuff, and everybody got blessed. There was just so much left over. Well, we had to let it go on. We decided what we're going to do. We called the Salvation Army, and they said bring it all up to the thrift store, and they'd be happy to have it. So we loaded it all in my Suburban, and I tell you, that thing was packed to the ceiling. I don't know how much stuff was there. There was some kitchen utensils and all these clothes, and I would say there was easily a couple $1,000 worth, even in used value. And so when I got up there at the Salvation Army, and I unloaded all that stuff, now, I didn't tell them when I came in. They didn't ask me anything. They just came out there and started helping me unload. And so when we got it all unloaded, there was the receipt book was laying there. You know, they'll give you a receipt for whatever you bring in there and give to them, and then you can claim it on your taxes. And, of course, there's no benefit to a church to claim it because we don't pay income tax, the church doesn't. So it wouldn't make no difference one way or the other if the church got a receipt for it. So the man said to me, well, write your name on that receipt over there and then tell me how much you think it's worth. I said, it wasn't mine. Wasn't mine. I said, this is from a church. I said, we don't even need a receipt unless you just need one filled out for some reason. Now, see, I could have easily said, oh, good, here, ain't nobody else taking that. I'll just take it. The way of a transgressor is hard. Once you learn that, it's not hard to stay honest once you get that ingrained in your mind that the way of a transgressor is hard. Every time you try to cheat, you lose. You know it? And then, God warns of consequences. Don't you remember that God said in Malachi, the 3rd chapter, oh, we love it so much that he said, bring your tithes and offerings to the storehouse and you can open them windows of heaven. But you know, he also said, if you don't, you're robbing God. And what did he say? You're cursed with a curse. Somebody can come say, Jim, pray about my finances. I'm having trouble with my finances. I say, are you a tither? Well, no, I don't tithe. Well, there's not much use us praying for God to bless you because he's already said he's not going to. Now, we will pay that you'll get into the Word of God and get your faith built up to where you believe that if you begin to tithe that God's going to bless you. Now, listen, if you're in such a hole that you can't, no possible way you can give 10%, you start working your way out of it. But you tithe in your heart. You get right and get honest with God. And you begin to put an act of faith in the plate and look for God to increase it until you know you're where you're supposed to be, okay? But you can't live outside the principles of God's Word. That's what I'm saying. And the warning of the consequence has always been there. I didn't get away from Revelation. We're still talking about the same subject. Then in chapter 14 of Revelation and starting at verse 14 and on down, it talks about the harvest of the earth. Now the rest of this chapter, this 14th chapter, is a preview of the Battle of Armageddon. It depicts the most horrendous battle ever fought. And when we get down to the end of these verses, I'll read them for you here in just a second. The ground is deep, it says as deep as the bridle on a horse. The ground is deep with blood for over an area of almost 200 miles. Now the Battle of Armageddon is going to be fought beginning centered around a place just right outside the city of Jerusalem there, and all that territory the battle is going to go on, and all these forces are going to be coming in, and it's going to be a tremendous slaughter, and there is going to be blood flowing deep. But it says, let me read it to you, verse 14 of chapter 14, I looked and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like a son of man, with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And so was that first one sitting on a cloud? Now, a white cloud a lot of times symbolizes the glory of God. Was that Jesus sitting on that cloud? Maybe it was. Some Bible scholars say it's Jesus. Some say it's not Jesus. I don't know if it's Jesus or not. I'll let you know later when we get there. But in one sense, it looks like it's not Jesus because these other angels are giving it orders and telling it what to do. But that doesn't necessarily exclude Jesus, because they might have just been relaying a message from the Father in the throne room and saying, here's what you're supposed to do now. So we don't know it's not Jesus. We don't know that it is Jesus. But now he does have a crown of gold on his head, and that sounds pretty good. But he's got a sickle in his hand. And another angel came out in verse 15 out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he who was seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. Now, the church is already gone. He's not harvesting us. The 144,000 is already gone. He's not harvesting them. This is really, when the harvest comes, you don't just cut down the good wheat, but you cut down the tares too, right? And what do you do with the tares? You throw them in the fire. But it says in verse 17, another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Still another angel who had charge of the fire, there's the fire, came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe. And the angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath, and they were trampled in the winepress outside the city, outside the city of Jerusalem, and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles, for a distance of 1,600 stadii, which is about 180 to 200 miles, somewhere in there. Now, we'll see more about the Battle of Armageddon that's a little plainer than this when we get over into Revelation chapter 19, the second half of Revelation chapter 19. Now, the first half of Revelation chapter 19 is the only place in the New Testament that the word hallelujah appears. And it's that chapter that's called the Hallelujah Chorus. If you've ever sung the Hallelujah Chorus, you go read Revelation 19 and you'll say, I've sung that. Because that's all it is. They took Revelation 19 and set it to music. See? The most exciting part of the New Testament is Revelation chapter 19, the Hallelujah Chorus. The saints in heaven are rejoicing and praising God and shouting the victory. And see, maybe that was the sound that we heard over here in chapter 14, verse 2 and 3. I looked, and there before me was the Lamb, so forth, and I heard a sound from heaven like a roar of rushing waters. and like a peal of thunder. And the sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps, and they sang a new song. See, John looked up in heaven. That's what he was seeing. And then God, see, we hadn't even got to really, this is all preview stuff here. God just showed him down the road what's going to happen. Then in chapter 14, God begins to show him the battle of Armageddon and how it's going to all unfold. And that's right after the Hallelujah Chorus. And then you get over into chapter 19, and it happens in that same sequence. You got that shouting and praising and folks in heaven just having a rejoicing good time. Why are they rejoicing? Because it's all over. Because it's all over. You know, I noticed when Leslie sang a while ago, you know when y'all clapped when she got through. Now, sometimes you clap in the middle once in a while at something, but most of the time it's when it's over. You go to see a good... When these children do their thing Sunday night, and I know it's going to be super because I've seen enough of them do things now. I tell you, we have got top quality children's church. And everything they've done in here, it blesses and it ministers to us. I'm just as excited about coming to church Sunday night for the church part of it as I would be if I was preaching. All right? Or somebody good. But those children are going to bring us something. When it's over, I know we're going to give them a good hand because we're going to mean it. When it's through, we're going to say, praise God. Boy, that was good. That was good. And see, that's what's happening here in the Hallelujah Chorus. All that praising and worshiping and Jesus standing up and getting excited happens because everything in the world system is falling apart. It's when the world system falls apart. And when you get over there and you get into past chapter 19 and chapter 20, and old John's going to say that heaven and earth, he said, it all collapsed. He said, but I looked and I saw a new heaven and a new earth coming down, right? So the destruction of this world is not something for the Christian to get all terribly upset about. It's something we're going to be shouting and praising God and be excited about it. Now, while we are here, we're told to occupy till He comes. We're supposed to do the best we can about looking after the environment in a sensible way. That don't mean you can't ever eat another chicken, because that's why God put chickens here. They're not good for nothing much else, you know. Some people get nutty about this thing, about preserving the environment. But we're going to do the best we can to occupy till He comes, look after things. But at the same time, we know that this system, this world system, is destined for failure. Now, I'm excited about the way the elections turned out last time, because not even so much which party won, but I'm excited because they cleaned house. And we're cleaning out. Man, I was amazed when I saw some of them congressmen from North Carolina that had been in the majority party for 40 years, how many people they had on their staff. I mean, hundreds of people on their personal staff. And all these people are going to lose their job now, because now that they're not in the majority, they can't decide how many they're going to hire. And they getting nervous because I got to lay off a couple hundred people. You imagine, we got 535 congressmen and 100 senators, and every one of them got all those hundreds of people working for them in their office. It was time to clean house. I'm excited, but that election is not going to change how the end of the Bible turns out. The world is still going to get itself in a mess and the system's going to collapse, but praise God, God is going to win. Amen. Let's stand to our feet.